from the Catholic seminar, Christian seminar, with coming here from Professor Tarek Fletcher. And these are available on the table in the vestibule. And you can take just as many as you can use. And we also have some more of our glossaries of pain. And you should all take one of these and read them over carefully before that meeting. Now, this morning I'm not going to do what Bulletin says I'm supposed to do. I'm not going to talk about the telling the gap theory in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I'm going to try to go through some categories in Genesis chapter 1 so that we come to know just a little bit about what the Bible says about creation. And then, this may take 2 weeks. I kind of anticipate that it will. And then after that, well, we'll get into the problems of the gap theory in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Okay, I'm going to ask that before we go into the study of God's Word that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, and if you believe in Christ as your personal Savior, trust that you'll utilize this time for any necessary confession of sin in your behalf. Father, we thank you for Christ and all the provision that you have made for us to be successful spiritually and in terms of our thinking, our mental dynamics here on earth. All of us made through the provision of Christ and your wonderful grace and your plan. We pray as we come to a study of creation that we will be more aware of what you have done and what you are doing and the significance of it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're opening the Bible space to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Now what I want to do is just talk a little bit about verse 1 as an introduction to 8 categories on Genesis 1. 8 categories on Genesis 1. This is not intended to be an exhaustive study of Genesis chapter 1. To do that, it would take months. But it is an effort to give us some general concepts that will be relative, particularly to our meeting with Dr. Morris on the 14th and 15th. But by way of introduction, we are going to do some exegesis of Genesis 1:1. This is by way of introduction. All right. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word heaven there is really plural. Anybody have a different translation than King James? What do you have? New American, how's that translation? Is that translation heaven plural? Okay, anybody have any other translation? Living Bible, does that translate heaven plural? Plural, okay. The word heaven there should be plural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word beginning here refers to the beginning of our cosmos. And one of the reasons for the use of this term is to associate this with Christ. In other words, you're going to find this term beginning in the New Testament associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, when you look at John 1:1, the Spirit of God takes this word beginning. Now, it's in Hebrew, of course, here. There's also a Septuagint version, but and the word in the Septuagint, of course, would be Greek. And it would compare with the same word for beginning in John 1:1. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. We've been through this just over the last several months in our 11 o'clock hour. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And notice verse 3. All things were made by Him, by the Word. The Word in verse 14 becomes flesh and dwells among people like John and Peter and so on. That should have no other reference but to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this concept of beginning is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 1, 3, it says all things were made by Him. By Christ. Now you have that same concept in Colossians chapter 1 and verse, I think it's 16 and 17. Look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Those of you who have studied your Bible analytically probably are aware of these verses. You have the same concept in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. For by Him, don't let me get too far. For by Him were all things created, things that are in heaven, things that are in the earth, visible things, invisible things, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, and all of those terms have reference to angelic beings, not to earthly beings. All things were created by Him and for Him. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is out from the Lord Jesus Christ that all things emanated in Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1. All things were created by Him. Now that is Genesis chapter 1. Now Colossians tells us also that all things were created for Him. Colossians 1:16. In other words, they are to revert back to Him. And one day, in God's plan, they will revert back to the glory of Christ. One of the problems I think that we all have, but I think particularly teenagers have, is that they have too narrow of a concept of salvation. They kind of get the idea of salvation that Jesus Christ is like a man in a rowboat. And occasionally he sort of snatches somebody out of the lake that's drowning. There's one or two going down and he snatches them out and sort of saves them. And that's sort of the beginning and the end of what salvation is about. Well, it's too narrow of a concept of Christ and His work. The work of Christ is prolific. It relates to the whole universe, the physical universe. This is His world. It's created by Him. And the end of this world, the telos, the goal of this world, is the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is part of the everlasting gospel, as Henry Moore said it's the last time he was here in 1971. Okay, what I'm indicating is that this concept of beginning refers to the beginning of our concept, and it is always to be associated throughout the Bible with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oops, I'm going the wrong direction. Right? Okay, in the beginning, God created. God. Subject of the verb is God. The word for God is the word Elohim. Elohim. Elohim is a unitary noun for God. A unitary noun. For God. See, there's a plural ending. See this E ending? An E ending is one of the ways to make a plural noun in Hebrew. And it indicates a plurality in the word Elohim. And the plurality comes this way. You have God the Father, working through God the Son. Hence, the word in John 1, 3 will be via, through the Son. All things were created or made through the Son. In the Colossians 1:16 that we looked at, it will be all things were made in. It could be translated by because of a passive verb, in the Son, meaning by the Son. Okay. The Holy Spirit becomes an agent of creation. God the Holy Spirit. And he will show up in verse 2. Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. So again, here we have the whole concept of the Godhead in creation. God the Father is the planner. And God the Son is the executor of the plan. The executor of the Father's plan. And God the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the Father's plan. And all of these are things of adaptation to our understanding. This was adaptable to human understanding before 1973. In 1973, the Father doesn't plan anymore. The family, the daughter plans, sort of controls the family. And then the mother, she goes off on a wingding, and all the plans explode because she's off on a liberation tangent somehow. Okay, these things are used, adapted. You find the word God, Elohim, 32 times in chapter 1. 32 times in Genesis 1. Fine? Yeah, right. In other words, the Bible begins assuming God's existence without seeking to prove it. There's no effort in the Bible to prove that God exists. It begins with God. The Bible is a record of God's essence, his acts in time, not arguments to prove that he exists. The natural creation that we see around the Bible proves that he exists. Okay, in other words, his essence is written on the creation. Not all of it, but aspects of his essence. Okay, the word created is the word bara. Bara. Now this is used three times. It's used in chapter 1 and verse 1. It's used in 1:24. And it's used in 1:27. Here it's in relationship to man. In verse 24, it's in relationship to feet. Monsters, or beasts of the earth. 1:24, is that correct? I don't think that doesn't sound right to me. 1:21 it should be. It is the monsters. 1:21, the monsters. Okay. It's also used by implication. In verse 24 and 25, although it's not used. Okay. Now, the main ideas in Bara, and these you can understand. See, Bara is a unique word for creation. There are three words for creation. Bara, Asar, and Yatsir. But Bara is a very distinctive word. Bara, number one in the main ideas of Bara, the extraordinariness of the creative act, or of the creative thing, well, we better make the creative act, of the creative act, the extraordinariness of the creative act, the result of God's action. Or the result of God's creative act is in view. Now, the idea there, the main idea there is, when I say this extraordinariness, it sort of refers to point two. The creation is ex nihilo. Means ex nihilo creation. Or creation out of nothing. Creation out of nothing. Okay. Instantaneous. Okay. Now, once you have the word bara associated with the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars, etc., it means that God spoke them into existence before there was any existence of matter. In other words, the Bible is telling us that matter came into existence by the word of the Lord. God commanded it to be so, He wanted it to be so, He commanded it to be so, and it was. Instantaneously. When you have bara in reference to sea monsters and man, and this would be the idea of living creatures, the creation is not out of nothing. Beasts of the field and so on were formed out of the dust of the ground, as was man. But in relationship to the spark of life that is in the beast of the field and in man, it is not out of nothing. It is not out of nothing. It is out of nothing. It is out of nothing. So that the word I saw carries more with it the concept of forming from existing material. Where bara is ex nihilo. So that when you apply bara to man and to beast, it is not calling attention necessarily to how they are formed. This could be how they were formed, but this could be to some inanimate concept or life in man. Okay? Now, a saw sometimes is used for bara. Sometimes used synonymously with bara. As in the creation, or as when the Bible talks about the sun and the moon and the stars being made or fashioned. In my opinion, that's used synonymously with bara. But in general, this is the distinction between these two. The point I want you to note is that the law calls attention to the ex nihilo creation of God. It is the third point is that it is used exclusively of God's act in the Bible. Used exclusively of God's act in the past tense. And it's used in the past tense. The subject is always God when bara is in the calcium. Never man. The implication of that is, of course, that only God could perform a bara type creation. Man is not capable of doing it. Okay. The creation that is highlighted in verse 1 is the creation of the heavens. The heavens. Now it's clear. We have the atmosphere in view here, the atmosphere, the ionosphere. And God's abode. This is called the third heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 2. Well, I want to split up the air, the stars, in our galaxy, the atmosphere would be rain of clouds. Okay. God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, operation planet Earth. Now, there are many variations, but only two basic views about the origin of our universe. One, the universe began with God, and that's what Genesis 1 says, 32 times. Everything in the universe began with God. Or, second option, the universe began without God. Now the problem that I have, or one of the problems I have, with the evolutionist is that it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in the Bible. The evolutionist, as we saw last week, adopts this model, or this pattern, or variation of this pattern, for the origin of the universe. First there was ocean water. Now, where did the ocean water come from? In other words, where did matter come from in the first place, in evolution? Period. There are three great gaps that I'll show you. This is the great gap. You can put great if you want to in the evolutionary theory, but there are many of them. There are gaps all the way, what we saw last week, all the way through, but three great gaps in the evolutionary theory. And the first one is the origin of matter. There had to be some first cause in this thing. Now, you have, if you've read your glossary of terms, for this week, you came across the Gamow's Big Bang Theory. Big Bang Theory. Let's see if I'm... Gamow, I guess it's on there. Is it under Gamow? Is it under Bang Theory? Big Bang Hypothesis. The theory of George Gamow that assumes our present universe started from an exceedingly dense core of protons and neutrons which exploded in a Big Bang about 5 billion years ago. And these protons and neutrons went spinning off and eventually got into orbit around a certain galaxy, et cetera, and there were certain orbits in that, and so it began to cool, and slowly the surface crusted, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And still didn't tell us where the water came from, but this is a widely held theory today. But basically, in the evolutionary pattern, as we saw last week, they start off with ocean water, and they begin to work up. First they come to the protozoa, which is the protozoic age, which means first life. There are no remnants of this life, but they assume that it was there because all of a sudden there emerges in vertebrates, and then vertebrates in the form of teeth, and then amphibians, these three areas are very, very broad areas in the evolutionary model of life. The oceanic water is looked upon as the Archaeozoic age, we saw last week, 1 to 2 billion years. Protozoa would be the Protozoic age, or the Proterozoic age, and that lasted another 500 million By the way, these figures are so astronomical that you cannot imagine how long they are. 500 million to 1 billion years ago. Then it took another 200 million to 500 million years for the Paleozoic age, the ancient age. This is 200 million to 500 million. Okay, then out of that, in the, I don't have room over there. Out of that age in the evolutionary model of life, here we have the word amphibian. This is a very interesting phenomenal result. Out of amphibians, there comes reptiles. So reptiles live in the Mesozoic age. Mesozoic, simply meso, simply means middle. Zoe means life. This would be middle life. Mesozoic age would be 10 million to 200 million years. Now in this pattern, by the way, in this pattern, is life becoming more complex or more simple? More complex. It starts off very simple with the one-celled animal and then begins to move up a pattern. First you have invertebrates, then you have vertebrates. Then the vertebrates who are in the water decide they want to get on land. They get on land, they take off everything, or they evolve from what is necessary to live in the water so that they can live on land. And then a few of them decide to go back in the water. They go back in the water. They are amphibians. From the amphibians, there emerges the reptile in the evolutionary pattern, and then a very, very fantastic thing happens. Somehow the birds emerge from reptiles. A few of these reptiles decide they want to fly. Well, a few try to go off the edge of the cliff and don't make it, so the other ones learn from that, the survival of the fittest. If you're so dumb that you walk off the edge of a cliff and try to flap your arms and you don't make it, the other ones are smart enough that they don't do that. They decide to wait it out, and they concentrate real hard, and over a period of 12 million to 70 million years, the birds and the mammals emerge in what is known as the Cenozoic Age. There are two stages of the Cenozoic Age. Ceno means recent life. Both of these would be Cenozoic Age. And the Cenozoic Age lasts from 25,000 in its broadest scope to 70 million. Now this, by the way, see the dinosaurs would be in this age. Man would be way up here. Man emerges from the mammals. Man and modern animals. And man and modern animals, according to the evolutionary pattern, only have existed from 25,000 to 970,000. And man comes way up here in the 25,000 pattern. In other words, man did not live in this age of the dinosaurs according to the normal evolutionary pattern of life. Now this is so interesting. These birds had to somehow, you know, concentrate on growing a wing. And then it took millions of years. It took from 12 million to 70 million. So that aspect of the Cenozoic age to occur. Based on this, I have written a verse of the evolutionary. I don't know if I can find it. I've got too many notes. Yeah, here it is. This is an evolutionary statement of faith in Hebrews 11:3. By faith, the evolutionist understands that the organic world was framed by chance, in contradiction to actual processes that can be observed. Where did the organic world come from? Well, there are several, what happened before this? Question mark. Where did the water come from? What was the first cause? And so on. One of the great gaps in the evolutionary theory is the origin of matter. And there will be a few guesses, but no final answer. The second gap, I guess we could put four down. Let's put four down. Can you see that from over there? Can you see it from over there? You can't see it. Okay. You can't. Okay. Some of the others can't. So let's put it up here. Four great gaps. Between living and non-living. The entire world of creatures, living things, is said to have emerged. Now, how did it emerge? From what did it emerge? Well, it emerged from ocean water. Yeah, but how did it emerge from ocean water? Well, the whole concept revolves around faith in some resident matter or resident force within matter in the inorganic realm. Yet no trace, there is absolutely no trace, no scientific evidence, no exhibition of progressiveness in the inorganic world. There is no power today in the inorganic world to move one hair's breadth. Would somebody turn that thermostat down, please? Can't just turn it way down. I'm going to pull the wires out on that thing. There's absolutely no trace in the inorganic world of any progression toward life today. You cannot observe it. A scientist is supposed to operate on principles that he can observe. That's why evolution is not scientific. It's a faith. By faith, the evolutionist understands that the organic world was framed by chance, by quote-unquote resident forces, whatever they are, wherever they came from, within inorganic matter, in contradiction to actual processes that can be observed. The third gap is that between, I put up here, the gap. That's okay. The third is the gap between the vegetable and animal kingdom. Well, I can see we're not going to get over our categories this morning. The gap between vegetable and animal kingdom. Which evolved out of which? No trace, no connection can be established today. The vegetable kingdom is not the same as the animal kingdom, and vice versa. Now, it's generally accepted in the evolutionary stream that the vegetable kingdom came first. And since it's life, and since it's organic life, that somehow the animal kingdom emerged also. But there's no connection that you can prove today, absolutely. Time for the last one. The gap in organic life. That between vertebrates an invertebrate, that between vertebrates and invertebrates, that between mammals, in other words, mammals and other vertebrates, other vertebrates. Within the vertebrates, there is a distinction between mammals who have backbone and yet give birth to their children alive, where others give birth by eggs and so on. And that between man and other or higher forms of animal life. And those are four great gaps in the evolutionary hypothesis that absolutely no scientific evidence is available to circumvent them. So what we have said essentially is this. There are two basic options in the origin of the universe and life on the universe, and they are one. Either it began with God or it began without God. In the Bible says 32 times in Genesis 1 that all life began with God and was instantaneous. And the concept of Genesis chapter 1 is that it was within 6 days, within a short period of time. We're going to see that when we deal with the gap theory. We don't have time to do it today. Okay, are there any questions on what I've said so far? No. Okay, let's get on then with the eight categories. Because within these categories, that's all by way of an introduction. Within these categories, I want to incorporate the first and second laws of thermodynamics and so on to sort of help you and prepare you for some of the things that Dr. Morris will be saying. Eight categories on Genesis 1. Point 1. Creation was supernatural. Creation was supernatural. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it took God to do it. And in Hebrews 11:3. Now in Hebrews 11:3 we have the biblical statement and the believer's position about creation. Here you look at Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3. Creation is supernatural. Okay. Hebrews 11:3 says, Through faith, we understand. Okay. Now we have to be believers. The word understand is the word ma'imon. Ma'imon. Ma'imon means, ma'imon comes from ma'e'o. This is the form. This is the form that you see. You're looking at an interlinear. Okay. Ma'e'o means to comprehend. Ma'e'o means to perceive via the mind. Now, how does the believer perceive? He perceives on the basis of a method of perception, which is faith. Faith is not blind. Faith sees. Faith is a basis of perceiving things. And faith is a divine, faith is a method of perception. Basic to appreciating God. Compare Hebrews 11:6. Compare Hebrews 11:6. Look at 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that God is, that God exists, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is a method of perceiving, of understanding, of comprehending. And faith is the only method of comprehending compatible with grace. The only method of perceiving compatible with grace. Because it is a non-meritorious system of perception. Within the human race, what systems of perception are there? There is, first of all, empiricism. Empiricism is based on your capacity for observation. This depends upon capacity for observation. Empiricism is the basis of the scientific method. You observe a phenomenon. You record what you observe. You record accurately. Remember the nice illustration that Dr. Gist gave when he was here about the empirical method. In one of the larger universities one morning in the physics class, the professor showed up in class with a what's the technical name for those drugs that you use in physics class? A decanter? A beaker. Okay. He had a beaker on his desk. And in the beaker he had a yellowish looking liquid. And the professor proceeded, he left it on his desk for about 5 minutes. And he said to his class, "This morning I am testing the class on your powers of observation. I assume that some of you have observed that on my desk there is a beaker with a yellow liquid in it." And he took his finger and he dipped it into the beaker and then he put it into his mouth. And he says, "Now you have observed that I have tested this substance by my taste system. And I am going to pass the beaker among you in the class. I want each of you to follow the same procedure that I did and test and try to come to some conclusion about the contents of this beaker." And so he started it around and everyone dipped their finger in and tasted it and gave sort of an ugly face and passed it around. Finally it got back and they brought it back up and put it on his desk. The professor says, "Now you have observed the empirical method. Has anybody come to a conclusion about the contents of this speaker?" And just about unanimously, they all shouted out, "Yes, we think it's urine in the beaker." And the professor says, "You are exactly right. You have come to the right conclusion. However, if your empirical capacity were very, very sensitive. And if you were observing closely, you would have observed that I dipped this finger into the beaker and that I put this finger into my mouth. The empirical method depends upon your capacity for observation. Some people are not as observant as others. They're just not that observant. You take a woman driving with you in a car, or even if she drives a car, for 10 years, and all of a sudden she has to go to some place you've been going for 10 years, and she has to drive. She's never driven before. She'll get lost. Normally. That's just part of the game. Empiricism depends upon your capacity for observation. You observe. You record accurately. You come to a theory about, based on your observations and the facts that you have observed. Then you test the theory. You test it and retest it. If it meets all the tests that you can perform on it accurately, then it becomes a hypothesis, and so on. The other system of perception is rationalism. Now, rationalism is a more sophisticated form of thinking or perception than is empiricism. You begin to theorize on the facts. In other words, this is more an abstract thought. You come up with abstractions, like the concept of love. You begin to define love. You try to define what love is, which is an abstract thing. It takes great capacity of observation. Some people, what is love? You ask a certain person. He says, I don't know, but it feels fun. You ask another person who's very sensitive and so on and has thought exactly a lot in his life, and he might give you a very sophisticated definition. These are the only two systems of perception in the human race, and they are based upon, there is another system, and that's faith. There are a lot of things that you accept by faith in your day-by-day course of life. You go to class and the professor starts talking about a country in Africa. You have never seen the country. You have never observed it. You have never even looked on a map, because nobody looks on maps anymore except when you want to get to California. But you don't look at a map of the world. People hate maps. I don't know. Are you oriented in school to hate maps, teenagers? And I love maps. If I could have an office big enough, I'd have maps all over the place. I would have these beautiful new three-dimensional maps that show the contour of the country and so on. Maps are fun. I had a big office in where I was before. It was half as big as this room. Had a fantastic huge map printed by Air France. And where Air France was on there for the advertisement, I had it blotted out with some verse of scripture like, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Oh, it was a gorgeous in color thing, covered almost the whole wall. Not for fun. You accept by faith. You have confidence in the teacher that he knows that there's a country there and the people there are such and such. You accept that by faith. You practice this every day. But when it comes to God, everybody acts like faith in God is something blind. You sort of take the blind leap. Well, that isn't faith, that's stupidity. The Bible never encourages that kind of faith about God. The Bible says you have to know, and then you believe what you know. And the whole universe, God's name is written all over the universe. You will not perceive that necessarily by empiricism or by rationalism, although you may rationalize some things about the universe, and certainly that's involved in the concept of the Psalm 19 passage, and the Romans 1, 20 and 21, rationalism is involved. The created universe implies a creator that is greater than the universe. That's rationalism. And it implies that every thinking person has that capacity to rationalize in that direction. But when it comes to the final step of whether he believes that or not, that is a matter of faith. And if you are an unbeliever here, and you have been waiting for God sort of to come down out of heaven and take your arm and twist it up around your back, or to come down and sit down and explain all the facts to you, he's not going to do that. He's already done that in the Bible. You are going to believe him by faith. And he has not revealed all of himself in the Bible. He is so great, he is so infinite, that he cannot be restricted to words. He's greater than words. But everything that you need to know to be successful before God, and to be accepted by God, and to be successful in this life from a divine viewpoint is revealed in the Bible. You don't need to have a tongues experience. Or you don't necessarily have to have the experience that other believers had, you know, when they became believers. I was in a foxhole on Guadalcanal, and I remember seeing all these Japanese came, and I just pointed my rifle and began firing, and they all fell dead, and I fell back in the foxhole, and I looked up into the skies, and then I thought about God. And I remembered the gospel I heard, and I became a believer. You don't have to have that experience. You do have to believe. It may not be a foxhole, it may not be some big crisis experience in your life, but it will be a matter of your personal sin and the answer to your sin that God has provided. You will come to that. Be a believer, and you will accept what God has provided by faith. So these systems are dependent upon human ability, and that's why they are incompatible with grace. Grace is the opposite of human ability. Let me tell you this in a practical way. I believe that I know the will of God for my life. I believe that I am in the will of God for my life. I believe that God has a will for my life day by day by day by day. I believe I can know what that will is. I believe that I can function successfully within that will. Not on the basis of my own capacities, but on the basis of what he has provided in grace. Now, I believe that by faith. And then I begin to see that realized in my life. I believe that on the basis of faith in certain facts that are recorded in Scripture. Now, the evolution of faith is sort of a presumptive faith. It's a fatalistic faith. He sees everything sort of emerging in the universe, and only the strong surviving. I don't know what happens to all the weak ones. I don't know how the weak ones can have faith. But it is a faith. It's a religion. Okay, let's go on to category number two. This is very important in the philosophy and in comparing the biblical philosophy and the evolutionary philosophy. Point two. Since creation was supernatural, it could only be made known. It could only be made known through natural observation. Well, it could not be made known. Let's get the process right. It could only be made known through special revelation. Which is the Word of God. Well, I'm not going to wind you. I know the good thing from Hebrews 11:2, but through faith, we understand that the world was framed by the Word of God. See, this fits under this passage too, Hebrews 11:3. The world was framed by the Word of God. And that's what we're saying here. Since creation is supernatural, it can only be made known through special revelation, the Word of God. The word world here is the word aeon, which means the time, space, universe. The time, space, universe with its various stages. Okay. Since creation was supernatural, it could be made known only through special revelation. Comma, not the observation. Now I want this to be very meaningful to you, so I'm gonna wait till you get that note down. If I were to put point two simply in a negative sense, it would read this way. Simply put, the scientific method breaks down. When it tries to explain, when it tries to explain the origin of things, the scientific method breaks down when it tries to explain the origin of things. Now it's very interesting that when Darwin wrote the Darwinian hypothesis, the title was such that he was trying to explain the origin, an explanation of origin. But the scientific method breaks down because the scientific method is based on empiricism, observation, a phenomena. You cannot observe the creation of the universe because creation of the universe is only one. And there wasn't anybody there to observe it. Except one person, God. The scientific method is a recording of observed facts, eyewitnesses or death, a record of the facts, an evaluation of the facts for the observation, the formation of a hypothesis, the test of a hypothesis, and the attempt at a theory. But nobody was there. Consequently, when scientists claim today that they can form life in a test tube or something to this effect, they are only saying what they could do today and the kind of thing that they could create today if they could create it. That does not prove that that necessarily is the way that it was created in the beginning. The whole scientific method breaks down when it tries to explain origins. Consequently, one of the great gaps in the evolutionary theory is the problem of origins. That the evolutionary theory, at least Darwin's thing, was trying to explain. And he never could. Because it's impossible to explain it using the scientific method. There's only one way to explain it, and that is for God to explain it to us, and then for us to believe what God explained. That's all. Okay, the next time we meet, we'll start with point three of these eight categories on creation. These are very, very important to what Dr. Morse is going to say and then what we're going to be saying about the gap theory also. Hope you can be with us. Any questions? We'll take a minute. All right, so thank the Lord for this time. Thank you, Father, for your greatness, for your capacity. We're grateful that we have a universe around us that has the stamp of your essence, of your power, and your wisdom on it. We are above all grateful that in time and place, that you enter history through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ultimate revelation of yourself is in Him. Help unbelievers here who are struggling with truth. Help them to come to look at Christ for the full revelation of your love and your mercy. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.